Please turn to Esther chapter 2. We've been spending a considerable amount of time considering the pictures of the ugliness of sin in the various deformities of uncleanness. And I was getting tired of that, and I think that maybe you were getting tired of that. And so I thought it would be refreshing for us to consider the theme of beauty as the opposite of uncleanness, the beauty of holiness. And so the theme that we'll be focusing on this morning is beauty. And Esther is one of the beautiful women, that many of whom are spoken of in the Old Testament. And we see in the passage that we're reading, we'll read verses 1 through 18 of chapter 2, the great trouble that people went to achieve beauty. And we see the same thing, the great trouble that God goes to beautify His people who we are. See then a picture of Christ and His work and the benefits for us as we read this chapter. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go in to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Please turn to Colossians 1. A way to appreciate true beauty is to take it apart and appreciate every aspect of its glory. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, the husband does this toward his wife, and chapter 5, the wife toward her husband. You see the same kind of thing in Revelation chapter 1 in the glory of Christ. It's revealed piece by piece and aspect by aspect. And I think we have the same kind of thing here in Colossians chapter 1 as the beauty of Christ as the image of God is articulated in its various aspects. So we'll be reading Colossians 1, 15 through 20 and meditate on the beauty of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The Bible speaks about the beauty of holiness. The various verses that I've listed there are translated that way in the King James Version. In our version, the New American Standard, it speaks about holy attire. But the glory, the beauty, the garments is what is in view. You see this kind of association in Psalm 96, verses 9 and 6. Worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him all the earth, verse 9. And then in verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so this idea of beauty, particularly in the worship of God, is essential. You should also observe that beauty and glory are coordinated. God's glory and majesty is impressive, it's powerful, it's overwhelming, but it's also beautiful. There is the overwhelming sense of God's powerful majesty that blows you away. But there's also another aspect to God's glory, and that's its beauty that draws you in. It humbles you and puts you on your face, but it also attracts you and intrigues you. In Exodus 28, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron. This is what the holy array has in mind. The holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So these two ideas of glory and beauty are coordinated. And one of the burdens that I have is that it's not enough to be impressed or persuaded about the truth of the gospel or about the objective righteousness of Christ. The gospel isn't just a thing. It isn't just, it isn't merely objective, as important as all that is. Jesus and the gospel also must provoke and evoke a personal response of attraction from us. If we don't recognize Christ's beauty and the beauty of the gospel, the attractiveness of it, it will be, it seems to me, ultimately meaningless. And it seems a lot of the difficulty that we have in terms of worship and personal and family spiritual disciplines is that we don't desire the Lord. We don't say, how lovely is your worship, how attractive you are, my darling. We don't have that kind of experience in terms of our faith and our religion. Because so much has been subjectivized in many parts of the church, and the historical realities, the objective truths of the Christian faith are much neglected, we have a tendency in many parts of the church to overreact and to make it as if the faith were only objective and has no subjective component that must follow through from it. And I wonder whether so many people are disaffected, or perhaps more precisely, unaffected by the gospel because we don't consider the aesthetic qualities of Christ and the gospel. We don't make the Christian life attractive in the way we live it, and we don't make the gospel attractive in the way that we communicate it. We must behold the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God, and not just the truth in itself or righteousness in itself, but the beauty of truth, the beauty of righteousness, so that we would be attracted to Him. It seems to me, in those many situations where you find people gazing at things that they ought not to gaze at, it's because they don't see the beauty of Christ that they are gazing at other things that they find beautiful. Gazing at Christ and appreciating His beauty will be a preventative and an inoculation against that kind of idolatrous and immoral gazing at what may be beautiful, but the gazing is evil. This, as I mentioned earlier, is in hopefully refreshing contrast to the deformities that we've been considering in Leviticus. To consider the formities, the beauty of form in the gospel and in the scriptures. God formed all creation, and He said, it is good. God formed the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and all that's in them. And He said, that is beautiful. And we see a picture of the Rocky Mountains or of the sea or anything that God has made and has sustained. Very often we are impressed with its beauty. I've repented of the attitude that there is no point in flowers. What's the point of flowers? Just get on with the fruit already. But God, it seems to me that the point of flowers is beauty. We are attracted. We need to eat the fruit, but we are attracted to the beauty of flowers. Many of us probably still think, man, we really wasted a lot of money on landscaping. Repent! God cares about beauty. And if we don't care about beauty, yes, the sciences, but also the arts. I'm not going to go into arguing about the school budget. The arts and sciences, the sciences and the arts, because beauty is truth. Beauty is righteous. We need engineers. Can't live without them. But we also need poets and artists and musicians, because without them, why live? Engineers help you live. Artists give you a reason to live. Perfection versus defects. In Leviticus, the focus is on what is perfect, what is whole, and in that, what is beautiful. as opposed to what is imperfect, where parts are missing, the lame, the deformed, the ugly in God's sight. And in all of this, it just is an inevitable draw, like gravity, into the one object that is worthy of desire, the one thing that is beautiful above all others, and that's Christ. Jesus is the perfection of beauty. Every other truly beautiful thing is just a reflection of the glory of His person and work. As we read in Colossians 1, after all, He made it. He made everything. It is from Him and for Him that all beauty is made. Well, I pursue this in two categories, earthly beauty and heavenly beauty. Just try to get a grasp on the idea of beauty. And when you watch any artists talk about beauty, all they do is wave their hands. You know, ask someone to describe to you the beauty of wine. And they go into texture and how it smells and the aftertaste, the foretaste, the mid-taste. It's like baseball. It's like a middle reliever in the middle of the while you're drinking the wine. It's very hard to get at beauty. There are beautiful words, there are beautiful works, sights, sounds, tastes, smells, painting, music, food and drink, flowers. These are the things of beauty. Beauty is what is attractive. Beauty is what is satisfying. And you know that something is not truly beautiful if after you enjoy it, it is not satisfying. And everything else in life, no matter how beautiful it is, it just doesn't satisfy. Was it Marie Antoinette said, nothing tastes. Nothing tastes. These people who have been the beneficiaries of all kinds and degrees of beauty, like Ecclesiastes, pursued everything that's worth pursuing, and in the end, it just doesn't satisfy. Because there's only one thing that is truly beautiful. Only one thing that truly satisfies, that is excellent. And here is the descriptions of these things. There's complexity, there's unity, there's balance, there's symmetry, there's harmony. You can say these kinds of things about wine, about women, and about song. All these things that we recognize particular beauty in, these are the elements of it. Complexity. Not a monotone, but many tones. Not a single meter, but modulations in music. Unity, balance, symmetry, harmony. These are the characteristics of beauty. Some examples of things that are described as beautiful in the Bible. Houses, crowns, garments, flocks, jewelry, voices, cities, tombs, vessels, mountains. The creation above all is described as beautiful. God made everything, He said. We looked at everything He made, He said, this is very good. And Eve rightly looks at the trees and said, it is good for food and pleasant to the eyes. There you have the combination of a scientific utility, good for food, and an artistic aesthetic, pleasant to the eyes. Both things are in God's creation. And God cares about both things. And so should we. Rachel and Esther are both described in a rather unique way. We think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should also think of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. All three of them were particularly beautiful women. And their husbands got nervous and got themselves in trouble because of their wives' beauty. And there seems to be a complementation between the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were kind of the spiritual engineers, and the wives were the artists in their very persons. And in the marriage, you have the combination of these two essential things. But the thing that is described about Rachel and Esther is that they were beautiful of form and face. They were beautiful in the whole package and also in their personal presentation of themselves as recognizable individuals. Their beauty was perceived. And so the complexity, The unity, the balance, the symmetry, and the harmony are expressed by this beauty of form and face. Moses is described as a beautiful child in Acts and Hebrews. And David is described in his initial presentation to us as very handsome. Of course, the husband and wife in the Song of Solomon find each other very beautiful. And they articulate the beauty in exhaustive detail in each other's case. They appreciate not just the utility of the husband or wife. Earn the bacon, clean the house. You don't see any of that in the Song of Solomon. It's all this mush. How beautiful you are, my darling, back and forth. Exactly right. And that's what we lack in our marriages, with our children, in the workplace, in the church. We lack a spiritual aesthetic. We lack an appreciation for the beauty of the gospel. The house of God is described as beautiful. How lovely, Lord, are your courts, we sang in Psalm 84. And this idea is throughout the Psalter particularly, but also the Scriptures in general. The priests are clothed with beautiful garments. The temple is beautiful. The priests are beautiful. The city of God is beautiful. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. But the problem with earthly beauty is that it has its limits. First of all, it's temporary. It doesn't last long. This time of year, you have the lilacs, and then there's a rainstorm, and they rot. And I find myself getting angry. You know, you wait all year for these tulips to come up. You wait all year for the lilacs to bloom, and bam, it's over. Where's the remote to, you know, rewind and replay? I want to see that again. I want to smell that again. But it's the nature of the fall that beauty passes away so quickly. Don't look now, but your beauty is going out the window. I never had any, so I don't miss it. So, you know. Beauty is also shallow. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Beauty is only skin deep. Or maybe you have nice bone structure. But even then, it hits a certain level and it's gone. It's also contradictory. Proverbs 11:22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. See, dumb blondes are even in the Bible. But what is it? What's the deal with dumb blonde? It's exactly that. Blondes are, you know, blondes have more fun, yada yada. Blonde is a picture of beauty. And then the dumbness is a contradiction of that beauty. You see a beautiful person and you talk to them and they turn out to be idiots. What a shame. What a waste to have such beauty ruined by idiocy. Or you talk to somebody on the phone and you think, boy, that is a beautiful voice. I can't wait to meet this person. And they turn out they're ugly as dirt. And you think, what a waste. Sadly, Karen Carpenter, who had just the most gorgeous voice, was not physically attractive. And because of that, she basically killed herself with various eating disorders. But there is that incongruity and that limitation of beauty that no one has it all. Many people have a lot. They're beautiful, they're talented, but nobody has it all. There's a limitation in every case to beauty. There are contradictions. Beauty is also vulnerable. The temple was beauty and burned to the ground. Beauty, it seems, almost by its very nature, is fragile. And the more beautiful something is,
the more liable it is to be ruined. You have a beautiful vase or a beautiful work of art. The slightest compromise ruins the whole thing. And sadly also, beauty is corrupting in this age because even though something may be good, there may be an evil use of it. And Proverbs 6 speaks about the beautiful woman. Do not let her beauty ensnare you in evil. Yes, there is beauty, but not every use of it is beautiful. There can be an ugly use of beautiful things such that they and the user are ruined. David and Bathsheba, of course, being a preeminent example. Beauty, Ezekiel 16, beauty, because it is desirable in its wicked use, can become an idol such that beauty is worshipped for its own sake and it has its attendant immoralities. Let's consider then heavenly beauty. Heavenly beauty is that beauty which is not made with human hands. Things not of this creation, but of the dwelling place of God. Heavenly beauty cannot be discovered. There is the beauty of general revelation, the earthly beauty, but the heavenly beauty cannot be penetrated or discovered or sought out and found. Heavenly beauty must be revealed in a special act of God in making that beauty known. Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And as we've seen the connection between glory and beauty, he says in essence, "Show me your beauty. Show me the beauty of your majesty." And God said, "You can't stand it." Have you ever seen something so beautiful, a sunset or whatever, or heard a beautiful piece of music, passages in Mozart, or there's a wonderful clarinet solo in the middle of one of Rachmaninoff's symphonies, and it just about brings you to tears every time you hear it. There's also Mozart Requiem. If you ever hear that in a live performance, it feels like you're going to be undone. It feels like you're just partially falling apart and it's just a puddle on the floor. That's what the situation was with Moses. You can't bear it. And you can almost imagine some people saying this, "I'm so beautiful that you couldn't stand it if you saw me." People walk down the street like that. It's like, what is that about? But in God's case, it's true. He is so beautiful. He's not just so powerful. He's not just so righteous. In all of that, He is so beautiful that we would die on the spot if we beheld His beauty in its fullness. And so He shields Moses from the full expression of His beauty and passes before him. And in that kind of situation, Moses comes down with this silly smile on his face, the shining of the glory, because he has beheld the beauty of God, and that beauty radiates even in Moses' countenance, in its reflection. Isaiah 6, the great instance of Isaiah perceiving God's glory, but the beauty of His glory, and he is rendered speechless. Revelation chapter 1, and throughout the whole book of Revelation, all of it is the glory of God, including the beauty of His person and His works, particularly against the wicked and for His people. And that is by special revelation. It cannot be found. It must be given. And with that, perceiving God's beauty requires illumination. Even where God makes Himself known, we can't see it unless He gives us eyes to see. It's that old adage, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And part of the problem that we have with the beauty of God is that we just don't see it. I'm not getting it. We don't appreciate it. It's like some styles of artwork that it really takes a little bit of work to appreciate what's being done in these various pieces. Paul says in this regard in 1 Corinthians 2:14,
A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit must work in us to see the beauty of God as He worked in the prophets to reveal the beauty of God. It is not, heavenly beauty is not naturally discovered and it's not naturally appreciated. It takes the Spirit of God to give us the ability to appreciate the beauty of God even when it is made known. And because of revelation and illumination, it calls us to meditation. You can't really appreciate anything that's beautiful unless you take time to consider it. Song of Solomon is one example. But you have art galleries. It isn't on a slideshow. You don't sit down in a booth in an art gallery and while these pictures just flip past. People who truly appreciate art go into this room where there's a little bench and there's no one else around except a guard, and they sit on a bench and look at a picture for hours on end. There's a wonderful little book by Henry Nouwen on the Return of the Prodigal Son and his going to the Hermitage to study Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son, that painting, which we have a copy of in the hall as an encouragement to all of us. But he went there and he just sat and looked at it for hours on end. And that's what it requires for us to appreciate God's beauty. And so Paul says this, for example, in Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, another sense of it, whatever is attractive. So you see the elements of beauty here. If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's what it takes. It isn't simply sitting down for 15 minutes, reading a passage and going about your business. Meditation on the Scriptures. Sitting before God in prayer. Taking time and energy and restful meditation is how you appreciate beauty. Perhaps the counsel is relax, chill, take some time, and enjoy the gospel. Eugene Peterson, a wonderful pastor, now retired. It's really hard to see these saints growing old and retiring because we're all right behind them. Not going to agree with everything he has to say, but one thing that is very bracing in all of the frenetic activity of much of the modern church is his commitment in his church. I think it was in Maryland. They just didn't do that much. They didn't have a busy schedule. They didn't have all this stuff going on. They just didn't do that much. They took time to enjoy the few things that they were doing. And that's what is required for a spiritual aesthetic, for the art and the beauty of Christian life. Really, the theme of these considerations is well found in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We've got Psalm 23 coming in. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. The only thing that the psalmist wants is to be in the presence of God to gaze at Him. To stare at Him and just drink in His beauty. Isaiah 6, Revelation 1, 4, 5, 20, 22. That's all He wants. Do you remember when you were first dating your wife and how you just wanted to gaze in her eyes? Yes, you did. Now think with me here. Song of Solomon. You just want to, when something is beautiful, you just want to be in the presence
and perceive with all your senses everything excellent about that beauty. That's what's so wonderful about a symphony. You go in with all these other people and you just sit there and drink it in. You see the exquisite artistry of the musicians, and you hear this music and you just want to say, wait, don't move from that passage. Just let that sink in for a minute. And then it goes on and you miss it and it's like, ah. Meditation. That's what we want. That's all we want, is to be with the Lord. That's my eschatology, by the way. The end of 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall always be with the Lord. That's all I need to know. I don't care how I get there. I don't care where it happens. How it happens. I have other thoughts, but that's the main thing. Be with the Lord. To gaze. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate. Inquire. There's in this meditation, there seems to be a catechetical aspect. That you're inquiring, you're asking about things and getting a response. And there's a conversation with meditation. I have to move on. Examples. The Word of God is described as perfect. And that's an attribute of beauty. God's Word is perfect. And it is beautiful. In Psalm 119, verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Psalm 119 is a meditation. The longest chapter of the Bible, an extensive meditation on the beauty of the Word of God. And he is crushed with longing. He is undone with his desire for the beauty of the Word of God. Oh, how I love thy Word. It is my study all day long. It's the same thing. It's that desire for beauty. Truth in itself is not desirable. Righteousness in itself is not desirable. Desire is a subjective quality. And these things evoke that because of their beauty. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of Christ. Feet aren't beautiful. I know there's foot models out there, but feet aren't particularly beautiful. But they're called beautiful because of their association of what it brings. There's a wonderful passage in the Westminster Confession of Faith about the beauty of God's Word. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, all these things are attributes of beauty. It's not talking about truth. It's not talking about righteousness. It's talking about the beauty of truth and righteousness. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. What draws us to the Scriptures are their beauty. But, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion, assurance of the infallible truth, divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of the Word of God. The people of God are called beautiful, and God beautifies us. Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of the water with the Word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, in all her beauty, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. We are being beautified. We'll sing about it in Psalm 149. Psalm 45, the king will desire her beauty. The king who has beautified his bride makes her desirable to him. The Word of God is beautiful. The people of God are beautiful. The city of God is beautiful. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. And Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, as we see in Hebrews 12.
also see the beauty of the city of God at the end of Revelation, of course. But the epitome of beauty is Jesus, because all of these beautiful things have come forth from Him and reflect back on Him and are given for Him. And so then in everything that you can legitimately say is beautiful testifies to the one source of beauty. Jesus is the true way of life, but as such, He is beautiful. He is attractive to us if we see Him rightly by the sight given by the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, He is the beautiful Son of God. On the other, He is the beautiful Savior of man. He is the only begotten God. In John 12:41, He says, "Isaiah saw my glory and spoke of me." Or in other words, Isaiah saw my beauty and spoke of me. The beauty that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was the beauty of Christ in His pre-incarnate state. And when we, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, in terms of the person of Christ, in all these things that are said of Him, the image of the invisible God, this is the pure white of His light refracted in all of the glorious colors in this beautiful painting. And even the way that Paul sets it out, which it isn't obvious in the English translation, is just so artistically done in its fullness and the relationship of the parts. It's not just beautiful in what it's talking about, but in the way that Paul talks about it, it's beautiful. In Hebrews chapter 1, God has said a lot of things and done a lot of things, but they're all summed up in His Son. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He is the radiance of God's beauty. The Father reveals His beauty in Christ, and the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see the beauty of God in Christ. The Father sends out His beauty, the Spirit enables us to see His beauty, but the beauty of God consists in Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, there is not only no life, there is no beauty. Jesus is the one legitimate object of desire. And apart from Him, nothing else is rightly perceived as beautiful. When God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," He is saying, and listen to Him, He is saying, this is true beauty. This is what alone is rightly desired. He is then also, of course, the beautiful Savior of man. And one theme that goes through Hebrews, which again is in fulfillment of the pictures of Leviticus, in Hebrews 2:10, "For it is fitting for Him for whom are all things and through Him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Jesus was perfect without sin, but through His trials He is made perfect in the sense of being made complete. It's an idea of beginning and end of perfection. Adam was born perfect but needed to grow into mature perfection, and Christ did that through His sufferings. In chapter 5, verse 9, verse 8, "He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Not only in His deity, also in His humanity, He is perfect, and in His perfection there is true beauty. Now, this is not obvious to the naked eye or to the human eye. In Isaiah 53, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken." He is not beautiful to the earthly eye. It requires spiritual appraisal to see the beauty of Christ. The cross is ugly to the Jew and to the Gentile. We preach Christ crucified to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness.
The Jews are ashamed. The Jews and Muslims both, by the way, are ashamed of the cross of Christ because it is a cursed thing. Greeks and many modernists and philosophers think it's stupid and speak of the cross in terms of divine child abuse. And that's a quote. I've seen that written and spoken. Divine child abuse. For us, with the eyesight of the Holy Spirit, the cross is beautiful because in it is our righteousness in Christ and in it is our forgiveness in Christ. The cross is a beautiful thing. We are not ashamed of the cross. We boast of the cross. But it requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit to see the beauty of something that the rest of the world considers ugly and detestable. Lastly, there is what is called the beatific vision. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." The apostles, even when Christ was on earth, they could not see Him for what He was. But when Christ returns and makes all things new, that includes us, our sanctification will be completed. And because we are like Him, we will in that be given eyes to see Him as He is. And we will see Him in His full beauty because we will be conformed to Him. And in that conformity, eyes to see and appreciate His beauty. It is a very desirable thing to look toward being completely conformed to Christ in His moral excellence, which we will always be dependent upon Him. We'll never grow away from Him. It's only in full-grown union with Christ that we will be fully formed and beautiful as human beings. That's a desirable thing, even as far as that goes. What was even more desirable is that the purpose and the consequence of full conformity with the image of Christ is not that we will simply be like Him, but in that we will see Him as He is. The payoff of our salvation is that we will know Christ. We will appreciate the fullness of the beauty of Christ. As human beings, we will never be able to understand and appreciate God as He is in Himself, but we will be enabled to appreciate Christ as He is in Himself, and we will only be able to see it and get it when we are like Him. And that is the vision of beauty. Well, the exhortations are kind of obvious. Pray for grace to behold His beauty because you can't see it unless He gives you eyes and senses to appreciate Christ's beauty. Train yourself to behold His beauty. Meditate on the Word, the sacraments, in prayer, in the body of Christ in Christian fellowship, which is His beautiful body. That is how you train yourself to behold His beauty. And then, don't just go through these things as inconvenient exercises, but as means where you behold and enjoy the beauty of Christ. And then, by these means, and in answer to these prayers, desire His beauty of all things so that you can say with full conviction in your heart, "One thing I ask from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." If we understand who Christ is, that is the only thing we will desire. Let us pray. Father, please have mercy on us because we are so sated with the cheap knockoffs of beauty in this life that we are thereby blinded to the true beauty of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures and the ordinances. And so, Lord, please clear us of these things. Wash us of these toxins that
destroy us with false beauty and open our eyes, quicken all of our spiritual senses so that we can see Christ and hear Him and feel Him and smell Him with all of our spiritual senses so that we will love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we will desire one thing, and that is to gaze on His beauty. Lord, please hear us. Please help us and give us a true spiritual aesthetic to enliven our Christian lives, our worship, and our relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.